If you turn back to that portion of God's Word we read earlier, Judges chapter 15, and we're continuing in our studies in Judges to look at the life of Samson. Last time in chapter 14, we saw how that riddle that Samson had posed was answered by the Philistines. You remember Samson's wife, her persistence, finally drew the answer from him. And as a result, the Philistines were able to give Samson the answer, and they won the wager. They received their reward, the 30 changes of clothing, 30 suits of clothing. What they didn't realize, of course, was that it would be at the expense of 30 of their own countrymen from Ashkelon, who Samson proceeded to kill. So chapter 14 closes with Samson storming home to his father's house in a fit of anger, and his wife being given to his companion, who had been his best man. And no doubt the Philistines thought, well, that's the last we'll see of Samson. Peace returned to the village of Timnah. But it would only be for a time. Only for a time. And that's where we come in at chapter 15 this morning, with Samson, after a prolonged cooling off period, he returns to Timnah, apparently thinking he'll be able to take up the marriage relationship where he had left off. And we read in verse 1, he visits his wife with a young goat. After a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. No doubt the young goat was a peace offering. I think we're to see this as the equivalent of a bunch of flowers, or perhaps something a bit more lavish that we might bring today. Things had got off to a bad start with his marriage. His wife had broken his trust and betrayed him. Samson's departed in a rage, but now he's come back to make things up, as we say. And he brings this lavish gift. But of course, as we know from the previous chapter, things have moved on. Samson's about to find that out. His wife has been given to another, to his best man, and on arriving at her father's house, he's refused entrance to his wife. And verse 2, her father says, "I thought you hated her. Therefore I gave her to your companion." And then he says, "Why don't you take her younger sister? Is she not better than she?" He asks. Wonderful father this, isn't it? Now, whether he meant better looking or more trustworthy, whatever he meant, we don't know. But Samson is clearly not about to be satisfied with being fobbed off with his wife's younger sister. This was an insult indeed. And it's going to lead, as we see in this chapter, to a further occasion for him to take revenge on God's enemies in verses 3. Through to 8. Verse 3 is an interesting statement from Samson. He says there to the father, and presumably what we gather from the text here, the rest of the family who are looking on, "This time," he says, "I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Those words seem to indicate that there was some remorse on the part of Samson for that initial attack and the death of the men of Ashkelon. It was, after all, his own folly in setting up the wager in the first place and then divulging the answer of the riddle to his wife that had brought about that tragic incident. But here, it's the shame, the indignity of having his wife given to another, which of course was contrary to the law of God, which was an insult to him. And most Probably Samson saw it also, of course, as being an insult to God's people. So, having said that, his response is out of all proportion to the offence. Samson's determined to settle the score. And you find in verse 4, catching 300 foxes, he ties them tail to tail, sets a burning torch between the tails of each pair, and lets them loose in the standing fields of grain that were ready for harvest. My wife said to me, the RSPCA would have something to say about that today, and she's right, isn't she? But what we need to see is this. This didn't happen overnight. It was clearly a carefully planned revenge. I mean, have you ever tried catching 300 foxes? Now, it's interesting here, you know, I've got many Bible commentaries on the book of Judges, and some of the commentators tell us this shouldn't read foxes, it should read jackals. You might have a version that says that, I don't know. And they tell us this because they say, well, jackals roamed in packs and would have been easier to catch. You got that? I thought to myself, I'd like to see some of these men trying. It's one thing, isn't it, to sit behind your desk writing, it's easier to catch 300 jackals and foxes, but it'd be another thing altogether to try and do it, I suggest. But Samson did it, and of course, the likelihood is, although we're not expressly told so in the text, that he did it with the Lord's help, because otherwise it would have been an impossibility. The result of his action, however, is not a subject of speculation at all. Verse 5, it's rather a scene of devastation. We read, the shocks, the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves, were burned up. And not surprisingly, the Philistines are enraged by Samson's action. They are very angry indeed. Who has done this? They cry, verse 6. And I'm being told that it was Samson, the son-in-law of the Timonite, verse 6, they take their revenge. And Samson's prank, if you like, is going to escalate the conflict further. And the Philistines then go and burn Samson's wife and her father with fire. Remember, they'd threatened to do this in the previous chapter, chapter 14 and verse 15. And that in turn leads to further bloodshed as Samson attacks them, verse 8, hip and thigh with a great slaughter. It's a reminder to us, if we needed it, of how quickly conflicts can escalate. Filled by anger and jealousy and pride and fear, things quickly become very ugly and very sinister indeed. These verses remind us how quickly situations can come out of control, and of the great need for temperance on the part of those who might be involved in controversy. But having said that, of course, at the same time, we have to acknowledge that God here is at work. God is at work. Remember Samson's initial desire to marry this woman, chapter 14, verse 4, we're told, was of the Lord. And the subsequent events were allowed by God to develop, to happen. They were all under God's permissive will. So that God would begin to move against the Philistines. Same verse, 14 verse 4. And of course, using Samson, using this Nazarite as his weapon. So we see in verses 3 through to verse 8, God getting revenge upon Israel's enemies, albeit in a very singular and unusual way. But I want to move on to verses 9 to 17. And these verses tell us about the Philistines' reaction to Samson, but also Samson's rejection by his own people. Samson, following this victory over the Philistines, doesn't return home to Zorah. Latter part of verse 8, you'll notice. He went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now, why did he do that? Well, he clearly knew that a further reprisal was inevitable. And he also knew that if he were found at Zorah, it was very likely that the inhabitants of that place, including his own father and mother, would suffer greatly. These men who had callously murdered his former wife and family wouldn't have hesitated to do the same to them. And as the story unfolds here in Judges 15, we find that what happens is that a detachment of Philistine soldiers goes up. We don't read there's any resistance to their going up. And they deploy themselves against a place called Lehi. Now, Lehi, incidentally, means jawbone, which is not without significance when we consider what's going to happen shortly. The men of Judah are anxious to find out what has caused this incursion into their territory and the devastation which had followed. Why are the Philistines threatening them? They say, "Why have you come up against us?" verse 10. To which they soon discover that Samson is behind all of this. Verse 10. "We have come to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us." Now, further negotiations take place, and we find the men of Judah come to an agreement with the Philistines. Now, we're not told exactly what was said in this mini conference they had, but there must have been one. And we can imagine what was said. "Oh, there's no need for you to invade our territory. There's no need for any further bloodshed. We will go and get Samson for you and deliver him to you." And something like that must have happened, because at verse 11 it finds them setting off with 3,000 men to bring Samson back. They're clearly determined to bring him back. 3,000 men is a lot of men to capture one man. Clearly, at this point, both sides have agreed that Samson is the real troublemaker. Verse 11 is a tragic commentary on the spiritual state of Israel at this time. Listen to what they say to Samson. "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" And it's crystal clear, isn't it, that they see Samson as their enemy rather than God's deliverer. "What is this that you've done to us?" they ask. Now notice, here are the men of Judah. The tribe of Judah. Not very lion-like at the moment. They've grown used to Philistine domination. They've acquiesced, as it were, to this situation which they found themselves in, of being in bondage, as it were, to the Philistines. They don't want freedom. They don't want to serve the Lord their God wholeheartedly. They simply want a quiet life. Isn't that tragic? It's some time now since we looked at chapter 1 of Judges. But you may remember how there in chapter 1 it had been Judah who had been the first to go forth to fight against the Canaanites. Judah was the valiant tribe who under God subdued the Canaanites and the Perizzites who took Jerusalem. So here's a tribe who are trusting God, valiant for God. But now, it seems, their courage has gone. They're spineless. They're evangelicals, with the emphasis on the jelly. They're content to be vassals of the Philistines. Look at verse 12. They say to him, to Samson, "We've come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves. Oh, no, they say, we won't kill you. But we will tie you securely and we'll deliver you into their hand, but we will not surely kill you. Now, you can't miss the irony here, can you? They will not kill Samson themselves, but they're perfectly happy to let the Philistines kill him. They can put him to death, but they won't. Now, isn't this, in all seriousness, a tragic scene? What has happened to Judah, this valiant tribe of God, the people of God? What has happened to God's people? Here are the servants of Jehovah, the God of Israel. Not only the God of Israel, of course, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of the whole earth, who had chosen them to be his people. And they're content to be the servants of the Philistines, to bow before their pagan idols, Baal and others too. What has happened? It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? Well, what has happened is this. They've compromised their position. Some of us were hearing this yesterday afternoon. It really sealed this message to the right one for this morning to me. They compromised their position. And they compromised it for the sake of short-term expediency, a quiet life, getting along with their neighbours. They've embraced their idols and their ideals. Now, they still have their God, you see. They still have Jehovah, of course. They still worship Jehovah, but not exclusively, not wholeheartedly, so that they will obey his word. And that way, they can get along with God and also get along with the pagan deities of the Philistines. They can live a quiet life. But of course, from that perspective, you see, Samson is in danger of ruining all of that. He's the real fly in the ointment. What is this you've done to us, they say. You're rocking the boat, Samson. You're a danger to our peace and our tranquility. Now, this is all very interesting, you say, I hope. It's all very interesting. But what has it got to do with us today, here in the 21st century? Indeed, has it got anything to do with the church today? Well, if we had time, I would show you that it most certainly has. It's a fact of history that this land of ours has a rich Christian heritage. We all know, don't we, many notable preachers, great men of God raised up in this land of ours. Great social reformers. We thank God for them. And many of them, not most of them, were Christians. That's undeniable. They were Christians who were Christians indeed. And what I mean by that is this. They held to the authority of the Word of God, the Bible. They believed it to be, from cover to cover, God's inerrant, infallible Word. Infallible in all of its utterances. But that is no longer the case today. As I say, without tracing all the steps to our declension, God's people have compromised the truth. Many no longer believe that the way of salvation, the Christian way, the biblical way, is the only way. Jesus may say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, but they don't believe it. They want a piece of all life. See, we live in days of religious syncretism. We live in a day when we're told all roads lead to God. We live in a day when many of the leaders of the mainline denominations in our land do not believe that Christ is the only way to God. That's a fact. They don't believe in the virgin birth, many of them. They don't believe in his substitutionary atonement for sin. They don't believe in his bodily resurrection. In fact, they don't believe any of the cardinal truths of Scripture. But I'll tell you what they do believe. They do believe this world's philosophy. They believe in evolution as opposed to creation. They believe by giving tacit support to the moral decadence that we see in our land, which the Bible, the Word of God, clearly opposes, they can have peace. They've compromised the truth for the sake of a quiet life. And I'll tell you who they do hate. I'll tell you who they really hate. Anyone who rocks the boat. Samson was under pressure. He was under attack from the Philistines on the one hand, the enemies of God, but also from his own people who should have been standing by him. And Christians today who stand fast to the word of God will find themselves under attack from both the world. Now that's to be expected, of course. The world's no friend to the grace of God. But they will also find themselves under attack from those who claim to be their friends. Liberal Christians who like evangelicals to terrorists and who spit out that word fundamentalist with a real venom and hatred of what we stand for. What are they saying? Don't upset the status quo. Don't spoil our unholy alliance with the world. We've grown accustomed to the state of affairs. What have they grown accustomed to? What they've grown accustomed to is this. They've grown accustomed to the world calling the agenda, setting the agenda. And they won't tolerate anyone who's going to upset that state of affairs. Believe me, the book of Judges is not ancient history. For those with eyes to see, it's a faithful commentary on what is happening today among many who claim to be God's people. The world has come into the church. And whenever that happens, the world sets the agenda. And those who should be holding forth the word of life, those who should be upholding the truth and defending God's word, become in their eyes the greatest enemies of the truth. Compromise robs us of backbone. They would, like Judah of old, hand Samson, God's deliverer, God's man, God's chosen vessel, over to God's enemies rather than make a stand for God and truth. And that's where we are today. Horrendous parliamentary acts with immense implications are unfolding all the time. All against God's word. And there's scarcely, we thank God for those who do raise a voice, but there's scarcely a voice raised against them by ministers. Don't rock the boat. Don't upset those who rule over us. And what we need is to have Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the holy zeal for God. There are some. There are some, thank God, but we need more. We need more. We must not be content to allow God's enemies to hold sway. Here in Judges 15, we find that Samson is led down with new ropes to be delivered over to the Philistines at Lehi, verse 13. They bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. The Philistine army encamped against Lehi, awaiting expectantly. And when they see Samson bound and tied, they let up a great cry of victory. Verse 14, they came shouting against him. There were shouts of joy, to be sure. There were shouts of victory. Samson was theirs now. His own people had bound him and delivered him into their hand. They were exultant. They were rejoicing. But the Philistines had made a tragic mistake. And I have to say, it's the same mistake that this world makes today in its premature rejoicing over the death of Christianity. Tell us we're living in a post-Christian era. They reckoned, the Philistines reckoned, and people today reckon without the living God, without the Spirit of God. And here at verse 14, for the last time we read, then, just as the enemies are rejoicing, they've got their enemy, then, at that moment, you see, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And Samson takes the jawbone of a donkey, the jawbone of an ass, and with it he kills 1,000 men. Hey, note, it wasn't the jawbone of a lion. It was the jawbone of an ass by which the Spirit of the Lord enabled Samson to overcome his enemies. As I've already intimated, we live in a world where the Word of God, the gospel message, is regarded as foolishness. And people who believe it are fools. The gospel is seen by most today to be on its last legs, in its sort of dying death throes. And cries of delight go up from those who believe that that is the case, and long for it to be the case. But God will yet use the jawbone of an ass to give his people the victory. You say, what do you mean? I mean this. Remember what the Apostle Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:25. Remember what he said there. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. The everlasting gospel, the gospel of the crucified Christ, may be discounted by this world, by the so-called intellectuals of our day. That's nothing new. That's nothing new. It was in the book of Acts. It was in the Apostle Paul's day. He himself was called mad. He was accounted the offscouring of all things. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and Christ is the wisdom of God. And the kings of this earth, the rulers of this earth, may set themselves, as we read in Psalm 2, they can cry out against the Lord's anointed, as those Philistines cried out against Samson, and rejoice that they've broken his bonds in pieces, and dismiss the Creator from his creation. We read in Psalm 2 and verse 4, but he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. God will triumph. He says in that psalm, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The gospel may be dismissed today. It may be attacked from all sides as it is. But both this world and compromised Christian leaders, those who should know better, will yet see it to be the wisdom and the power of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. Christ crucified is God's wisdom, God's power. And one day, Christ will be declared to be so to everyone when he returns as the judge of all nations. And at his name, every knee shall bow. The Philistines reckoned without the Spirit of the Lord. And modern day Philistines today reckon without the Spirit of the Lord as well. Samson's victory here is one of the most spectacular in the whole of the Old Testament. And that's saying something. And verse 16, he breaks out into song. He says, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've slain 1,000 men." There's a play on words here in the Hebrew. It doesn't come across in our English translation. In the Hebrew, the word for donkey and the word for heap are spelt the same. And Moffat, in his translation, he tries to catch the flavour of the original. And he renders it like this: "With the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass." You see, the play on words. The tables have been turned, and Samson is exultant in victory. And he calls the place, he names the place, verse 17, Ramah Lehi. It means Jawbone Heights, or Jawbone Hill. The battle is over, but the victory was not Samson's. It was the Lord's. It belonged to God, who had empowered him and given him his supernatural strength. And here, towards the end of this chapter, for the first time, as we've looked at Samson's life, you see him giving glory to God. He's in a weakened state. He's very close to fainting from thirst. And he cries out to the Lord, verse 18, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" It's great, isn't it? "You have given the deliverance," he says. "Not me." You see, Samson is a savior with a small s. He was a man with great weaknesses, as we've seen. And as God willing, we'll see again next time as we move on in the story of his life. But though he were yet a sinner like you and I, he was a man of faith. Hebrews 11 tells us he was a man of faith. It's difficult to discern this at times in the Judges narrative, but we do see it here. And we see it here as he casts himself upon God's mercy in this recognition that although he has many faults and failings like you and I, he is Yahweh's servant. And in his calling upon God to defend him against dying of thirst and his body being mutilated by God's enemies. And notice he calls his victory a great deliverance. It's a deliverance. It's a recognition that without God's intervention, he would have surely died at the hands of his enemies. But if he were to die by their hands now, after the victory, then it would be God's name that would be dishonored. And the Philistines would yet be triumphant. And Samson is concerned not simply for his own fate, but specifically, especially for God's glory and God's honor. Don't miss that in that verse. And that's the sure sign of a man or woman of true faith. Those who have God-given faith are the last often to recognize it. Because they feel their weakness. They know their sinfulness. They know their frailty. And they know that whatever they're able to do for God, it's only because of God's grace and goodness to them. And they do it for his glory. We've got a subtle enemy. I had a dear friend phone me this week who's been in the ministry many years. And he's in a slough of despond. Was I truly called to the ministry? See, his ministry's been blessed, not to great numbers, we're not living in great days. But he's a man who's lived for God's glory. And anyone who lives for God's glory, according to the scriptures, is a man or woman of faith. Because in our sinful natures, we hate God. And we're in rebellion against God. And Samson here casts himself upon God in his extremity. He's saying, shall I win this victory, Lord? How are you going to give me this victory and let your name be dishonored at last? By allowing me now to die at the hand of your enemies. And notice, his prayer is answered in a miraculous way at verse 19. So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called his name En Hakore, which is in Lehi to this day. That word En Hakore means spring of the caller, or the caller's spring. Ramath Lehi is renamed En Hakore, spring of the caller. And you see, it was a reminder to Samson, and a reminder to God's people of old, and a reminder to us today that it was God and God alone who had given the deliverance. And God, praise his name, who had miraculously met his servant's need at his most needy hour. It's encouraging, isn't it? I think it is. We live in dark days for the gospel, you see. And so much is set against us. And we feel our own weakness and frailty. But all is not lost. If God be for us, who can be against us? We read in Psalm 102, my favorite psalm, verses 16 and 17. The Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. It's a wonderful picture of revival, of God coming to revive his people and bless the nation. But what is most encouraging there is who it is that the Lord is listening to. He goes on to say this, the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Listen, he shall regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. God can marvelously meet his people's needs today. He can marvelously meet our needs as a church. He can marvelously meet our individual needs, whatever they may be. But not in our own strength. We must look to God alone. And we must cry to him in prayer. And we must cry from our extremity. And then we go forth clothed in his strength. En Hakore, Samson named the spring from which the water came forth. And we read, his spirit returned and he revived. Let's call on God. Let's call on God for the reviving of our own spirits. Our own strength. Our own love for God's word. Our own love for his name. That we might truly honour and glorify his name. And that we might see wondrous things done, even in our own day. So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out. It's a dry land, isn't it? People's hearts are like flint. Yet water may yet come forth. The Holy Spirit may yet be shed forth. But we must cry to God. He alone can do it. And then we must go forth in his strength, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. He went on, we're told, to judge Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that at one and the same time it rebukes us, Lord, for our slothfulness and ease and our lack of faith. yet, Lord, at the same time, it encourages our hearts. For you are God rich in grace and mercy, the cross of Christ proclaims it. And we thank you, Lord, for your great love and mercy to us, and forever drawing us, Lord, to yourself, out of this world, to serve you, the one true and the living God. And we do pray, Lord, that this passage this morning might have been an encouragement to our souls to seek the Lord while he may be found, to be those who stand in the gap, to be those who won't compromise, Lord, with the world and its values and ideals, but will stand firm graciously upon the word of God. Lord, do help us to that end, we pray. And, oh, Lord, we pray again. We cry to you like Samson of old. Oh, Lord, appear for us. Appear for this nation, Lord, in all its great need and its folly and sin. Appear for these people, Lord, in their multitudes who are heading towards a lost eternity. Oh, Lord, arise, we pray, and have mercy upon us and upon them. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.